With me this evening and turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 22. Leviticus 22, and please follow along as I read an abbreviated version of this chapter, as I will be leaping over a number of verses in my reading. Beginning at verse 1 of Leviticus 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, If any man among the descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal emission, or if a man touches any teeming things by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterward he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. He shall not eat an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, so that they may not bear sin because of it and die thereby, because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave, and as his property with his own money, that one may eat of it, and those who are born in his house may eat of his food. And if a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gifts. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child, and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. But if a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth of it, and shall give the holy gift to the priest. And they shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, Any man of the house of Israel, or of his aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted. Now leap with me to verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the 8th day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice, as an offering by fire to the Lord. But whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day. Verse 31 now. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Let's pray together. We confess to you, our Father, that we have left many things in our homes undone. we have left rags and buckets for the cleaning of our home with the work unfinished. We've left hammers on the workbench, the work incompleted. We've left mowers in the garage, the grass yet long. And according to the precedent of the Scriptures, we have come to take care of the one thing needful. We have come, our Father, so that we might tend to our souls. We've come like Mary to sit at the feet of our Savior. And we pray, our Father, that we would hear His voice. We ask that we would see His face, and may it be that He would do good to our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. An Olympic gymnast representing the United States in the Summer Games is in a position of great honor and privilege. However, along with his rare and highly sought-after privilege come rare and exacting demands. You see, he cannot leisurely explore the host foreign city as a rank-and-file young tourist, but rather, he must yoke himself to a strict and regimented training schedule that will position him for optimum performance when he's called upon to serve his nation. Now, taxing as his high calling may be, the young man wouldn't trade it for all the liberated and exciting touring hours in the world. And likewise, Aaron and his sons represented an elite class of human beings. You see, they were the priests of God, Aaron and his sons, who above all other Israelites were granted the privilege of communing with Jehovah in the holiest places of the tabernacle. But with this lofty privilege also came exacting demands, which are partially laid out for us in Leviticus 21 and now in Leviticus 22. In Leviticus 21, we've already seen some of those regimented demands that were placed exclusively on the priestly class of Israel, Aaron and his sons. We've seen there in chapter 21 the stringent demands regarding mourning for the dead. They couldn't participate in a funeral when their loved ones died. They had to remain as laborers in the tabernacle. Also, when it came to marrying a wife, they couldn't necessarily marry the one to whom their heart went out, the one who was most beautiful in their eyes, but they had to restrict themselves, unlike other Israelites. Also, they were not allowed to mar their bodies in peculiar ways. And now we come on to chapter 22, still dealing with priestly restrictions, and we see here sample additional spheres in which scrupulous regulation yoked the lives of those priests who were in that very elite class of Israelites. And I trust that we as New Covenant priests we'll find much relevant in the training restrictions of our old covenant ancestors. So let's keep our eyes peeled for our responsibilities. The blueprint for the sermon will have three main headings by way of exposition, and then woven into each heading will be new covenant applications along the way. So let's go to the first major heading by way of exposition. We see here restrictions regarding the holy gifts. Restrictions regarding the holy gifts, and that's in verses 1 through 16. And let's, by way of exposition, ask three questions of this passage. First of all, what are the holy gifts? It says in verse 2, tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with, in the NAS, it says, the holy gifts. What are these holy gifts about which the Lord is speaking? Now, the Hebrew word is kadosh, and literally it would say, be careful what they do with the holies, or the sacreds, or the holy things, or the sacred things. And it says when it speaks of being careful, the word is nazar, which is the same word from which we get the word Nazarite. Now, if there ever was a careful man in Israel, it was a Nazarite. The Nazarite had to be very scrupulous about his behavior and his conduct. He was not able to touch fermented wine. He had to stay away from it, be separated from it. He was not to allow, like Samson, a razor to touch his head. He had to stay away from that blade. He was to stay away peculiarly from anything that was unclean and was dead. And there is a sense in which here it says, be careful then, the way the sacred things are handled, and even there is the issue of being in awe of the sacred things that are handled. We might think then that the sacred things, or the holy gifts then, are referring to maybe the tabernacle furniture, like the ark. Be careful when handling the ark of the covenant, or the laver that is golden with which you wash your hands in the holy place, or the holy bowls that are part of the utensils of the tabernacle. Remember Uzzah? He mishandled the ark of the covenant without awe. He laid his hands upon it and he was struck dead. But that's not what the holy gifts are. We find clarification given in the back end of verse 2. Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. Now notice, which they dedicate to me so as not to profane them. The sons of Israel, that is from the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Zebulun, they would bring things to the tabernacle. And it is these gifts which are to be treated with care and with awe. It seems clear that the Lord is referring to the holy offerings that are given to the priests by the worshiping nation. Now turn with me to Numbers chapter 18, and we will see more clearly, with better focus, what these holy gifts or sacred things are that are to be handled with awe and with reverent care. We find in Numbers 18 a reference to the fact that Levi was given no land. It says in Numbers 18:21, and to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for their inheritance, in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. Every other tribe, they got a large parcel of real estate so they could farm it and they could get a harvest from it to put on their tables. How is the Levite to get something on his table if God's given him no land? Well, the tithe, the tenth from the other tribes, were to come to the Levites, and that was to be their sustenance, their portion in life. But not so for the most elite of the Levites, the priests, the sons of Aaron. Look at verse 20 of Numbers 18, and we see there their lot. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them. These are again to Aaron and his sons. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. God, you are our portion? Well, that is fine to have spiritual blessings in Jehovah, but we got to eat something for our stomachs. Our children are hungry. Well, notice then, what is the provision to sustain the priests? That is found in Numbers 18, beginning at verse 8, their survival provisions. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. Now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings, even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion to your sons as a perpetual allotment. There's your salary for survival. This shall be yours from the most holy gifts. You see, there it is. Here are the holy gifts that back in Numbers 22 are to be dealt with such reverent care. This shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, even every grain offering, every sin offering, every guilt offering which they shall render to me shall be most holy for you and for your sons. Every time somebody would bring a bushel of grain, there would be a handful of it given to God, but the rest of it would go to the storehouse of the sons of Aaron. And there would be a certain portion of the bull, which is sacrificed, that goes to the Lord, but the bulk of the best meat would go for the sons of Aaron. That was how they would be sustained. Notice what it says in verse 10. As the most holy gifts, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the offerings of their gift, even all the wave offerings of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and to your daughters as a perpetual allotment. Every one of your household who is clean may eat of it. Verse 12, the best of the fresh oil, the best of the fresh wine, the best of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. The first fruits came to the doorway of the tabernacle, and that was the provision for the sons of Aaron. But concerning that provision, then, back in Leviticus 22, we see they are to be very careful with the way they treat this provision, these holy things. Treat it with awe. Treat these holy gifts with fastidious care. Do not recklessly distribute them or consume them. Look at verse 7 of Leviticus 22. The issue is, deal with them carefully the way you eat them, as it says, when the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterward he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. So in other words, if there was a public nationwide potluck, the woman who was the wife of a priest, she couldn't take and make a fruit salad from that holy gift that God had provided for her and for her elite relatives, for it was not for all of the nation to eat. It was to be treated carefully and with awe. So we're looking at restrictions regarding the holy gifts, and we've asked the first question, what are the holy gifts? We understand. Now, secondly, the question is, who is prohibited from eating the gifts? Who is prohibited from eating the gifts? We find in Leviticus 22:10, it says, no stranger, which refers to a non-priest or a layman, is to eat of it. Well, that excludes the other tribes of Israel and even all of the other Levites except Aaron and his sons. Also, a traveler, a sojourner, he may not eat of it, nor may a hired man of a priest's eat of it. Also, it says here that if a priest is ceremonially unclean, beginning at verse 3 and into verse 4 and following, if he's touched a carcass, if he has somehow made himself unclean by a discharge of the body, if he has touched swarming bugs, which were, remember, symbolic of moral impurity, such a priest, a son of Aaron, he's got the right bloodlines, he is not able to eat it until he bathes and then waits until evening, hungry as he may be. We also find, when we ask who is prohibited from eating the gifts, that this is not a minor misdemeanor violation when someone eats of these gifts. God is dead serious about how these gifts are to be treated with awe and with care. Look at the severe sanctions that come. In verse 3, at the end of the verse, it says, that person shall be cut off from before me. And that refers to maybe a premature death that God would bring. In verse 9, it says, for the individual who mishandles and shouldn't have eaten it, but does eat it, it says, he shall bear his sin and he shall die before me. In verse 16, such a person will bear punishment for his guilt. In verse 14, it says, if someone even unintentionally eats it, he didn't know that that fruit was actually only for the priests. It was to be returned back, and one-fifth was to be
added to it, as there was a hanging threat over the individual who violated. So we see concerning the storehouse of the provision for the sons of Aaron, God places a high barbed wire fence up and around it, as these sacred gifts are to be used only for proper purposes. And there's an account in the Word of two individuals who improperly dealt with these gifts, Hophni and Phinehas, remember? The gifts would be brought in, and they, in a reckless, careless way, would take the gifts and abuse them and not carefully tend to them, and they were struck dead. Remember, the house of Eli had the wrath of God come upon it, and the wrath came in such a way that it made the Israelites' ears tingle. These are the ones prohibited from eating the gifts. But now we ask the third question of restrictions regarding the holy gifts, and that is, who is invited to eat of the gifts? And the answer is found that it is the chosen priests whose conduct and behavior has avoided uncleanness, or if he has been made unclean, he or she has properly washed and then has, as it says in 6b, bathed and has come after the setting of the sun, he may eat. We also see another who is invited, and that is anyone who was a member of the priest's immediate family was allowed to eat. We see that reference in Numbers 18. So the man who is the priest and his immediate family, his household. Also, verse 11 of Leviticus 22 says that if the man has purchased a slave and he is actually part of his household, the slave is owned by the priest, he may eat of these gifts. We find in verse 13 that if a priest has an adult daughter who's gone off to be married, but then either she is widowed by the death of her husband or divorced by the turning away of her husband, and if she has no son, you see, if she has a son, the son is responsible to provide food for her table. If she has no son, then she may come back to daddy's house and she may eat from his table and from his God-appointed salary. But we find the text says, not one who is married to a layman, because that layman, maybe he's from the tribe of Naphtali, that Naphtalite has to provide for his own wife, and he in no way can depend upon his priestly dad-in-law's salary to pick up the slack when he's not able to pay the bills. No, that food is never to go for someone who is of a non-priestly family. But such who are invited of that immediate family and household may eat of the holy sacred things to their heart's content, and they're able to enjoy the bounty of the Lord's table. But woe to the man or woman who misappropriates and misuses these sacred gifts. So we see there is a very careful scrupulosity that is given to the priests by God, restricting the use of sacred rations, as there is a portion that is given from God to satisfy the old covenant priests. And that kind of fastidious and meticulosity is highlighted by this passage. So we're looking at restrictions regarding the holy gifts, and we've asked of it three expositional questions. Now let me bring two new covenant applications. New covenant applications. We read passages like this and we wonder, what's the benefit to us? Well, we can be assured, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things were written for our instruction, referring to the old covenant. These things were written for our instructions upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So I will boldly give two applications of this seemingly insignificant passage. First of all, there's this truth. Holy gifts must be sacredly handled. Holy gifts must be sacredly handled. And here I'm referring to the Lord's money. When we think of collecting things at the threshold of the house of God, The basic application in New Covenant is collecting of the Lord's money by way of cash, by way of check. We find in 1 Corinthians 9:13, Paul speaks of the priests. They are able to eat of the food that is brought to the temple. And then he moves over to speak about how the tithes and the offerings of the people of God likewise sustain the kingdom of God and the servants of the kingdom. So we see parallel between those fruits, those grains, and those meats that were brought to Old Covenant worship, and the money that is brought to New Covenant worship. It also says in Hebrews 13:16, to tighten the parallel, sharing is referred to as a sacrifice. And that is what we do when we come with sacrifice of our lips yet, but also sacrifices of our wallets, in that we are sharing. Well, we ask the question then, if it be true that the Lord's money, which is put in the box at the back, is a holy thing for the work of the Lord, how are we, as the New Covenant priestly order, to handle and to distribute these sacred gifts, these funds which are collected each and every Lord's Day and have been designated for the building of the house of the Lord and the advancing of the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is with awe, with care, with meticulosity, and with great scrupulosity. You consider how deacons and diaconal assistants who may, after that box has been filled for the day, take it in our congregation off to the kitchen. Some of us have seen them counting there. And then after they actually count maybe the checks and the bills and the coins, then on the very night they go off and they deposit it. How are these men to handle these things? Is it okay maybe if things have been a little short in their own personal budget? Maybe like one New Testament character, they're able to dip into the bag and provide a little something for themselves. Who will ever know about it? Should they dare do such a thing? And you say, oh, Pastor Chansky, our deacons and our diaconal assistants are above reproach, and such a thing would never happen. Well, that's the very reason why we've appointed individuals who are above reproach to do such things, because we do have trust in them. But in the Word of God, we find warning. And no man is above temptation from the enemy. And these are barricades that God builds up. Listen, if an individual would ever mishandle recklessly and carelessly those sacred gifts, once again, the crosshairs of God's wrath would be upon him. And there may be a premature death or calamity may strike such an individual. I heard recently of a church in a distant state how a deacon systematically, month after month, even year after year, was embezzling cash from that church as he was the counter and supposedly the depositor. And believe me, God popped it out in public and God got his man. So we can say clearly that each dime, each nickel, each penny that has been designated for priestly kingdom work, those offerings, the men who count and handle say, I dare not even take a tiny crumb of it and put it into my mouth, for this has not been designated for me, but for the work of God, lest God's curse be upon me. This is very relevant for today, isn't it? We've heard in recent days in the front page of the newspaper how there has been a collapse of a pyramid that was designed for charitable donations. Remember what's going on? There was a certain group that said, if you give money to us for the Lord's work, we will double it for you. And it was a pyramid scam. It was a Ponzi scheme. And the whole thing collapsed, and millions of dollars that had been given for the work of the Lord worldwide had it been embezzled by wicked men. Woe be to such a temple thief who would ever take into his mouth the food that is designated for priestly work in the temple. But not only for men who are counting, there is the great need for fastidious care concerning those who make decisions regarding the use of those sacred gifts. The mindset of the elders must be characterized by careful awe. As in the Word of God, we find that the elders of a church are the stewards peculiarly of the dealing with the tithes and the offerings. Turn with me to Acts 11 and verse 30. Paul and Barnabas and many in the Gentile world had given funds to help those in Jerusalem who were very needy. And notice what we find they did. In 11:30, I'll begin reading in verse even 27. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. It was laid at the feet of the elders. And the elders, and it wasn't just thrown out into the rank and file of the vast congregation, there was a majority rule kind of a thing, but rather it was men who had been appointed through proper qualifications. These individuals were the ones who were given the task of being stewards over this gift to distribute to the congregation. Now, what is the mindset then of the elders of a church regarding the distribution of such funds? Again, awe-filled reverence, fastidious care. When decisions are made, if they be large decisions, like the church building, shall we rent or shall we purchase property? Very awe-filled care ought to be taken. Or, what should the pastor's salary be? Very fastidiously considered, with the eye of God looking down upon. This is the holy gifts that has been given for the advancement of the kingdom. Mission support, providing benevolence for individuals or particular needs. These decisions must be very biblically principled in the making. We also find in this, when these decisions are made, they are not to be selfishly motivated, so that a pastor, one particular individual who may be a fully supported elder among the elders, he may wield his influence just to inflate his income unjustly and inappropriately. No, that kind of a thing ought not take place. When it comes to someone who is in need, someone who extends a hand to the church, should it be sentimentality driven as to whether or not we give these holy gifts to them? There are occasions when people come and extend their hands to the church. In fact, even when I was in Dayton, Ohio, people would call. They were very slick in their sad stories that they had. I would find them calling me the same person with four and five different names and different stories. And I was amazed at the kind of creativity. There are panhandlers who would come. There are people who are lazy and not working who would come. There must be care used in the distribution of such holy gifts. When it would come to the building of a building, maybe it's time for bricks and mortar to be put in place. How should we decide what type of a building? Should it be determined on the palace-like mentality of modern church growth experts? We need something that is attractive to the worldling. Oh, sure, it'll cost us four or five times as much as a more modest building. You see, biblical principle, because these are the holy gifts of the living God. Things need to be well researched. They need to be shrewdly efficient, so that when one goes even to buy paper clips for the church office, you check very carefully. This is not my money. We don't just recklessly go off and buy whatever it is that seems nice and fine to me, or in the long-distance phone calls that an individual would charge to the church. Carefully now. Things can be overly done, and you can spend an hour to try to shop for the best paperclip and go from once. No, things need to be done reasonably. But brethren, basically, there needs to be holy care. And things need to be done circumspectly and above board. As in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says when dealing with that Jerusalem collection, you know, Paul could have just taken it himself and put it in his pouch and gone off. He wasn't suspicious of his own motives, but he said, look, we're going to do what is honorable not only in the sight of God. God knows my heart. I'm a man of integrity. But we're also going to do what is right and honorable in the sight of men. So we're going to have someone from each church accompany me to make sure that their amount actually is dropped at the feet of the elders in Jerusalem. So this is the way that holy gifts must be sacredly handled. And may God, brethren, may God burn this principle into the officers of this church. If it's already been burned, may He burn it all the more deeply through this passage. And may He burn it into this congregation, because there is a profound sense in which we desire to do things circumspectly. You cast votes concerning budgetary matters in the congregation. As things are laid before you, make sure that you take this very seriously as we're dealing with the holy gifts of God. So holy gifts must be sacredly handled. But secondly, by way of New Covenant application, holy eating must be sacredly restricted. Holy eating must be sacredly restricted. And here I'm not referring to the Lord's money, like in the first application, but I'm referring to the Lord's table. The Lord's table. The principle is that holy things must not be touched and eaten by unholy persons. Now really, I think this is the most striking parallel between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And that is that the portion of a New Covenant priest, what is our portion, brethren? Isn't it Christ's redemptive work? Isn't it His broken body and His spilled blood, which is our bread for survival and our drink that satisfies our thirst? And that is symbolized in the loaf and in the cup when we gather together around the table. Brethren, that is what sustains our soul, isn't it? Just like in the Old Covenant, they were sustained by these gifts of food. And the glorious thing, brethren, is that we at the Lord's table are able to feast on those blessed promises of the wrath of God being passed over, feast on the great promise of our sins being washed by His blood. As the table is spread out before us, we can satisfy our hungering and our thirsting souls, knowing our sins have been atoned for. We have bread of life that we can eat. And God is our friend, as He is the host, as we can sit at the table as a companion and a peaceful friend of the living God. See, that is our portion. But my theme is that holy eating must be sacredly restricted, not only Old Covenant, but also New Covenant. A number of years ago, I went to a wedding in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, a large church pastored by a nationally known preacher. And as I was there, to my amazement, the wedding party had engaged in a bit of creativity. Now, at this wedding, there were many Roman Catholic individuals and clearly many unbelieving individuals. But as the wedding vows were given, they said, "We are now going to celebrate here on Friday night, amidst this mixed multitude, the Lord's table." And since Jesus made water into wine at a wedding feast, we are going to eat the Lord's table at this wedding feast, and we invite you all to eat at the Lord's table, this memorial of the Last Supper. Now, that all felt very warm and very fuzzy. But brethren, that is a gross violation of the principle that says holy eating must be sacredly restricted. Also, there's a church in Grand Rapids, a large church that I attended for a year and a half or 2 years. And I have found that in recent years, they have resolved that they will make it their policy, as an expression of love to all attenders, that they warmly invite all who are present, whether they make profession or not, to partake of the Lord's Supper as an expression of the compassion of Christ to sinners. Brethren, that is a gross violation of both Old and New Covenant principle. This food at the Lord's table is only for the priests. No one but a God-appointed priest is allowed to eat of this food, and those who are in Christ are a holy, royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2. You see, those who savingly believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone are the friends. No stranger, Leviticus 22, is allowed to eat of the portion. None are to dine in the sacred fare but those who are true priests of Christ. Now, I know there are certain principles and canons of biblical hospitality that say, offer hospitality to all men. However, there are different principles at this table. Only true believers are allowed to sit here, and we have no authority to extend divine favors to those who have no priestly relationship to Christ. Let me read what one commentator says. Courtesy and magnanimity may not obliterate the spiritual distinctions with which God separates men. And brethren, you may cringe sometimes, and we have visitors here, and we make a statement at the beginning which says this: only those who are members in good standing of a local Bible-believing church that embraces the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross work alone as the only means of salvation, and takes the Word of God as being the only rule of faith and practice, only such individuals are allowed to participate at this table. And if you don't fall into that category, you may not participate. Now, that may not conform to the warm and fuzzy hospitality principles that may look us more attractive to the unbeliever, but brethren, there's a line of demarcation that is drawn. Only the believer, only the priest of Christ is able to dine on this kind of fare. And we need to always be careful. Always be careful and fine-tune things. Who is it among us who is taking the Lord's table? Are they legitimately those who are with us and have a profession that is recognizable and it is clear? We must insist, brethren, for the attender's sake, that he not drink judgment upon himself by taking this kind of ceremonial comfort, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or even the judgment that can come upon this church. Some of us have read about individuals who have sold alcohol to someone who is under age 18, and they were charged with manslaughter because they were responsible in what they gave, and so too, in a profound sense, we are responsible what we give, what we distribute, and to whom we give out these comforts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we find when we think of holy eating must be sacredly restricted, not only for unbelievers, we must keep them away, but priestly cleanliness is also required. If someone has touched a carcass in the Old Covenant and has not cleansed himself and bathed, he is not allowed to come and eat of the fruit. And so too, if there is an individual among us who has been habitually handling a carcass, and they come to the Lord's table, and they have not cleansed themselves, not in the process of cleansing themselves, then they must stay away, 1 Corinthians 11:30, that they not drink judgment upon themselves for such reasons. Such individuals have fallen asleep. Such individuals have died because of this. Now, we must keep away from a superstitious notion that says, well, I sinned with my wife on the way to church. I said something to her that was cruel. I haven't had a chance to get it right with her. And therefore, as the bread and as the cup is being passed, I'm not going to participate. No, that's not what this is talking about. The Lord's table is for sinners. The Lord's table speaks comfort to great sinners. The table is going to be brought to you, and you are going to be asked to take from it and drink from it. You ought to bathe yourself right there. If you can nudge your wife and get it right with her, or just simply saying, God, please have mercy upon me. Please wash my soul, cleanse me with the hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Get it right. But don't have the notion that says, I can express a true, holy, reverent fear of God by leaving the table uneaten by me because I sense that I am unholy as I've been handling carcasses. If I, as a pastor of this church, find this out, I assure you I will come to you and I will say, why is it that you have not cleansed yourself and washed yourself and cleansed your conscience so that you have bathed and made yourself ready? If you continue on to handle these carcasses and think that you can be habitually fine and somehow you're expressing your holiness by taking away from the Lord's table and not eating of it, that is not in keeping with godliness. The table is for sinners. But again, we find there needs to be this sincerity in keeping oneself morally clean so that we do not drink judgment upon ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 30. So that then is restrictions regarding the holy gifts. Let's go on quickly, secondly, by way of our main headings to requirements regarding animal offerings. Requirements regarding animal offerings in 17 through 25. And notice with me here two requirements. First of all, we see the need for unblemished excellence. We find the statement is given in verses 19 and 20. For you to be accepted, it, your offering, must be male, without defect, from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. You see, it's clear that the priests are to stand at the doorway of the tabernacle and be meat inspectors. If somebody brings a vow offering or a burnt offering or a peace offering from the flock, it is to be examined to make sure these things are males without defect from the sheep, the goats, or the cattle. Now, this is important. A herdsman in the ancient world would have a particular number of livestock. And I've been informed by a herdsman, even yesterday, that a man knows his cattle. A man knows his livestock. And when he goes around among his herd and he selects one and he comes to the threshold of the tabernacle and the priest says, look, there is a crookedness in the leg of this particular bull. It's never a surprise to the herdsman. He knows every square inch of each and every one of his livestock. And he's to go off and choose the best because it is for the living God. And therefore, there is a need for unblemished excellence as it manifests the condition of the heart. And in this passage, we see there is disqualification for any beast, as it speaks of in verse 22, that is blind, fractured limb, maimed, running sore, if there is a bruised or a crushed foot, any imperfection is disallowed. But now, secondly, in requirement regarding animal offerings, not only the need for unblemished excellence, but also the essential
of circumcised origination. The essential of circumcised origination. Notice what it says in verse 25. Nor shall you accept any such offering from the hand of a foreigner, for offering as the food of your God, for their corruption is in them. They have a defect, a foreigner. They shall not be accepted. Now, it's amazing. Let's say there's a man who comes in. He's 6'2". He is very muscular and very strong. And he brings in this blue ribbon bull that would win the prize at any county fair. And obviously, it's a blemishless male beast. And obviously, there is nothing wrong with this character except one thing. He's not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. He's not circumcised. It's not to be accepted. No matter how beautiful it is, no matter how handsome, it is looked upon as defective. It is said to be corrupt in the eyes of God. Verse 25. God sees that beautiful thing as a deformed and contorted freak. So we've seen the issue, requirements regarding animal offerings. Now let me bring new covenant applications. And I'm speaking to you, the priestly nation. Firstly, we see our sin offering is perfectly acceptable. Our sin offering is perfectly acceptable. There's clearly an allusion made to this passage in Leviticus 22, when in 1 Peter 1:19, Peter says, you, the royal priesthood, the New Covenant Church, you have been redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, Christ. What Peter is saying is, Christ has substituted his perfectly holy person for the sinner's contortedly unholy wretchedness. And now, you, when you come to the doorway of the temple of the house of God, instead of being turned away without hope because you're an immoral freak, you are now accepted in the beloved because Christ's blemishless beauty has been imputed to you. You are holy and you are righteous in the sight of God. This is the same theme that Paul is working on in that familiar passage of Ephesians 5. Where Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? It says he gave himself up for her as a sacrifice. It says to present her, the church, without wrinkle or spot. That's the point. We will be presented to God without blemish, with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has offered himself up for us, his church. Hebrews 9:14 says, Christ offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse your consciences from dead works so that you can serve the living God. The writer of Hebrews says, look, your sacrifice is acceptable to God. And that ought to liberate your burdened conscience. Brethren, we are all hell-deserving sinners. That's what we are. Hell-deserving sinners. Traveling through this reptile-infested wilderness toward the doorway of God's presence. We're all going to the doorway of God's house where he lives. And we will meet him face to face. But brethren, thanks be to God that tethered securely to your rope, if you are a priest of Christ, is a spotless lamb who is assuredly able to absorb your just horror. You and I deserve to be banished from the presence of God and weep and wail and gnash our teeth when we come to the doorway of God's presence. But because, you see, brethren, tethered to this rope that is clinging to our hands of faith, there's this white, spotless male lamb. And therefore, because we have him in our journey, walking along with us, it is well with our souls, and our consciences are liberated.
And therefore we can say, blessed now is that journey to the doorway of God. And we can also say, firm is that grip of faith to the Lamb of God. Is there anything more important in your life than holding to that rope that is tethered to that Lamb? Nothing more important in this sojourn and pilgrimage that is yours. And we can also say, essential is the acquisition of that Lamb. You see, I came in tonight and I know I'm barehanded, or if I'm holding anything, I'm holding a lizard on a string is what I'm holding on to. Well, I say to you, you've got to get that Lamb. That is the most essential acquisition that you will ever receive in this life. It is that Lamb. And hear him now in the preaching of the Word of God, bleating out for you to come and grab hold of him. As we see, a rope tethered to him is now hanging within your reach. Don't boast of being in a location as near him again as you are this night. Acquire this Lamb for yourself so he can absorb the horror that you deserve. And I also say to you, release the lizard that you have, because it's only the right hand of faith, and you can't hold both lizards and Lamb in the same hand. May God give you mercy to do it and to see our sin offering is perfectly acceptable. But secondly, we can also say this. Our temple offerings must be of whole-souled excellence, without blemish. Our temple offerings must be of whole-souled excellence. Let me ask you this question. If we have such a sufficient Savior, and if we have such a gracious God who spared not his own beloved Son, what kinds of offerings ought we bring when we publicly gather as living stones at this temple to worship God? What kind? If we were an ancient herdsman strolling about in the field, what kind should we bring? Well, the answer would be the best and only the best, because my Savior has died in my behalf. My Heavenly Father has not spared his own Son. Now, Malachi uses this in Malachi 1 when he scolds them for bringing the lame. Look, you bring the lame sacrifices to the temple. You're bringing the blind to the temple. And clearly, he's alluding back to Leviticus chapter 22. He says, look, your governor asks certain livestock of you for taxes. Would you never give that to your governor, would you? Let me ask you, would you come into the presence of your governor? Say it's at the State House in Governor Engler. You highly respect that man. And here you have an appointment with him to spend an hour with him in his office in the State House. What kind of attention would you bring to that meeting if you were meeting with your governor? Or if you were in any sense drowsy, you'd make sure you had a cup of coffee and you'd slap yourself and you'd make sure you're paying full attention to this man. How much more when you bring the sacrifices of your affection and your attention into this house, ought it be our best, without blemish, not that which has the running sore or is bruised or is fractured. So let's resolve, brethren. I think that we bring good stuff, good things, and I see your attention here, but I would remind you once again about the kind of sacrifice that we need to resolve to bring. Not fractured or splintered minds. So that half of our mind is off at the office. It's been busy there in the last few days. And half of our mind is here in the temple worshiping God. Shouldn't bring lame singing. Shouldn't bring blind reading of the Scripture. Sometimes the brother is leading us in service and he's reading a passage, but we're blindly looking at it. We're not really paying attention. May that not be the case. Or deaf hearing of the Word of God, or half-hearted participation, or even before the worship starts, inadvertently contributing to a commotion-like atmosphere so that others who are trying to settle down their sacrifice and make it ready will be able to tend to. And doesn't your heart also need to prepare your sacrifice and arrange it so it will be fitting when the gates of the temple open to worship? Rather, brethren, our temple offerings ought to be carefully prepared. We could say by quietly brushing
and preparing our sacrifice with a pure and an undefiled heart. You think of a herder who wants to express his love to God in a peace offering. He brings the best bull and he probably combs that thing and he brushes it. So when it gets to the priest says, "Man, this is a beautiful sacrifice, fitting for the God of heaven." That's what I brush our hearts. Prepare our hearts for when we come. Also, making sure that our singing of our hymns is hearty and whole-souled. 16 ounces to the pound in our sacrifices. And then a whole-souled engaging in the corporate prayer. We don't tune out and somehow dislodge our thinking when we bow our heads, but rather we're engaged and we even say the amen alongside that helps us and assists the brother as our mouthpiece. And then 20/20 vision in concentrating on the reading of the Word of God. And then aggressively pressing against the preacher's mind, we could say with the strength of a blue ribbon bull, "You're pushing. When I'm preaching, you're not to be a neutral. You're to be pushing up against me. And if I'm given pressure, you need to give mental isometrics pressure back so you can be benefiting from the Word of God." And it may involve the looking of the eyes as I've seen this night, or it may involve the amen or some kind of audible sign that you are with us, you are participating in the offering up of these sacrifices. And then you don't just get up and leave so that the breeze blows away the effect. You sit down and you urgently pray in the things that you've heard so they'll be beneficial. Our temple offerings, brethren, must be of whole-souled excellence. But now thirdly, by way of applying these requirements for unblemished animal offerings, we can say this: our behavioral offerings ought to be of unblemished superiority. Our behavioral offerings ought to be of unblemished superiority. We don't only offer sacrifice to God when we're gathered together as a church. We offer sacrifices every moment of every day. Romans 12, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." And everything we do, it's depicted as a sacrifice. In the way that we rise up in the morning, in the way that we talk to our wife. What kind of a sacrifice is that discussion that you had with your wife? You're to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Now you say, "Pastor, blemishless? Are you saying that we can have unblemished sacrifices?" No, not this side of the river. We're always going to be tainted with sin. There's no such thing as perfectionism in this age. But that doesn't mean we don't strive toward the ideal. The true priest of God who loves his Savior is not content to have that contorted element in his life, that fractured leg in his life. At least he sets it. He may hobble around, but he's setting that thing, and he's making sure that thing is going to remain straight, so help him God, instead of running off with, say, the forked tongue. No, we don't have a forked tongue that would speak those morsels that would be dropped into the ears of others, truth and untruth. We would resolve that we would not have the diverted eye that would be glancing at a thrilling look somewhere. But no, keep your eyes straight ahead. Don't look to the right or to the left. Proverbs chapter 4. We would also resolve that we would keep our minds pure where no one else looks but God. No one else looks on that internal mental dimension of your life but God. We want that to be blemishless. Integrity in business dealings. And when we see a fracture in it, we set it, we make it right. Keeping the whole Sabbath holy, even if it costs us much. Love for the brethren. Open-handed generosity. Tedious hospitality. A faithful devotional life. The Lord knows what we're bringing every moment in our lifestyle. And we say, "Lord, you know what's in my herds." The other brethren might not, but you know what's in my herds and you know what I'm bringing. If we be truly God-fearing as a priest, we will bring the best. But remember the essential condition that is necessary. These gifts, to be acceptable by God, must be offered by whom? Only true Israelites. Look, you may say, all right, I've seen myself, I've gone off the wrong path, and I've been a sinner and apart from God, and I've done certain things in my life that have been very blemished in His sight, but now I'm going to reform. Now I'm going to bring good bulls, and I'm going to do all kinds of good things to show God that I truly love Him. Look, all those good deeds, if they come from a heart that is not circumcised, if you've not had heart dealings with Christ at the foot of the cross, and the knife of the Holy Spirit has sliced open your heart and made it to be circumcised and given you a regenerated soul and a spirit, then all of your best deeds and works are freaks, contorted and corrupted in the eyes of the living God. You must be circumcised in heart. You must be a spiritual Israelite. You need heart dealings with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it in the terminology we spoke of earlier, you need to not just bring all these other peace offerings and fellowship offerings, you need to have that lamb. You need to have your hands gripping that lamb and trusting the full weight of your soul upon His redemptive work upon the cross. For He alone can take away the sins of the world. Well, let's come thirdly and very, very quickly. We've seen the restrictions regarding holy gifts. We've seen requirements regarding animal offerings. Now, very quickly, to regulations regarding sacred slaughter. Regulations regarding sacred slaughter. This is in 26 through 30. And I'll just focus in on one verse, and that's verse 28. Look what it says here. But whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day. In other words, if there's a mother ox, or let's take a mother sheep and a lamb, you cannot kill the mother and the little lamb on the same day. Well, what's the significance of this? Well, there are other like stipulations. Just write down these passages. We don't have time to turn to them. In Deuteronomy 14:21, it says, you cannot boil a kid, it's a baby goat, in its mother's milk. Now, that probably was a Canaanite fertility rite where the Canaanites would worship their false gods. And isn't there something, brethren, instinctively ruthless, if not even perverse in that? Think of it. Boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Isn't that instinctively perverse? Even we could say in keeping with Satan's perverse types of worships like prostitution, bestiality, and homosexuality. Satan, brethren, is contorted, and he revels in perversity. And if you see someone living a perverse and twisted and contorted life, you can rest assured the devil has a stranglehold upon him. There's another passage, too, that reflects much like this in Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7. It says there, when you come upon a nest, the mother and its young, you shall not take the mother with the young ones or the eggs, only one or the other. For if you don't take both, it'll go well with you. Now, what is this all referring to? Matthew Henry likens this to the vicious brutality that a Babylonian captain engaged in. Remember, the Babylonian captain took King Zedekiah, who had usurped or ran away from the authority of the Babylonian king. And he captured him, and his sons were right in front of him. And the Babylonian captain slew his sons, one after another after another. And then what did the Babylonian captain do? Put out the eyes of the king. What is the last image in the theater of his mind that he will remember for the rest of his life? The brutalizing of his sons. Now that is instinctively cruel, roguish, and grotesque. You see, Henry says that this kind of vicious brutality is instinctively hard-hearted in our minds. Now, let me come on to apply for New Covenant application. We're speaking of animals here, right? And being hard-hearted. I think this has nothing to do with the pantheistic environmentalism of the 20th century that we would abominate. The idea of whales being so important or owls being of such a high priority. But brethren, there's a sense in which we can overreact to the other side, isn't it? When we think of God's creations. I believe the New Covenant application would be this. Our dealings with God's creatures must manifest a sensitive reverence for life. Our dealings with God's creatures must manifest a sensitive reverence for life. Let me just comment and quote. Thus we see that the feelings of the human heart are not to be rudely shocked by an act of apparent cruelty, such as slaying in the same day the mother and the young. Mercy is to be taught by forbidding anything which may blunt the sentiment of mercy in the human heart. Interesting how even in the purposefully brutal sacrificial system, which purposely we think of a goat whose throat has been slashed, thrashing back and forth, stumbling about, trying to get up and flopping on the ground. That is very brutal, one might say. And it shows the hideous effects of sin. But even in this sacrificial system, we see God setting up boundaries of decency that are not to be exceeded. One commentator says, even the sacrificial laws are framed to inculcate kindness and tenderness of heart. Now let me help you by applying this. On Friday night, I was walking in my neighborhood, and I saw a pickup truck with 7 or 8 young high school boys behind it. As I came up with the stroller and my little daughter inside, it was apparent at a distance that there was a pig, a big dead pig, upon the back of that truck. And I saw these boys cheering and shouting and laughing. And I came closer and they explained to me there was a pig roast on the next day. And here were the boys. They had slit the belly of the pig, and they, one of the boys, had reached down and pulled out the intestines, and every time they would cheer and they would roar and they would laugh with glee at what was taking place with this particular beast. Now there was something, brethren, that was instinctively recoiling to me. As I could see in a distance the silhouette of that dead pig, the blood was probably still warm, and these boys were engaging in a roguish revelry around it. I think there's something that is clearly sacrilegious in such a reckless handling of life. Life that is imparted by the hand of God. And I believe that kind of revelry, even among animals, for the circumcised Israelite and New Covenant priest, is most inappropriate. Now, let me speak to the boys among us. The young boys among us. This sin that I speak about, this kind of roguish, reckless, carelessness, and hard-heartedness, is a sin that is peculiar to your gender as a man and to your age as a young man. And we can see that this kind of brutality and callousness is, in the eyes of God, no sign of strong manhood at all. It is rather a sign of ignorant beasthood. You think about this. There are some boys that recklessly treat life made by God, whether it be a cat or little grasshoppers or mice or frogs or whatever, in very careless, roguish ways. And this is unfitting for a boy made in the image of God. You know what kind of boys do that thing? Those the same kind of boys who, if you would go to the mall, they are mocking the man who has cerebral palsy in the wheelchair who goes down the center of the mall. The same kind of boys. Because that kind of hard-heartedness is not isolated. But you imagine a boy who has a tender heart, even for things like animals, and would recoil against the killing of a mother and of a little calf on the same particular day. That kind of tender-heartedness ought to be cultivated, because a heart that is so sensitive in handling even beasts, imagine the kind of sensitivity that that kind of a boy would exercise in handling the feelings and the affections of his fellow image bearers who are made in the image of God. One commentator says this: the parents and teachers of youth who do not inculcate kindness toward the feeble, whether of the animal or the human world, sadly neglect their duty and their charge. So may we cultivate these things in our children. So we've seen then restrictions regarding holy gifts, the requirements regarding animal sacrifices, and the regulations regarding sacred slaughter. Let me just in conclusion ask you this. New Covenant priest, the demands of our elite position are very, very rigorous. We have certain responsibilities. We have a training schedule that is very demanding. Let me ask you. This is a tough, strict yoke that we have to bear. Why not just give all this up for a few hours of leisurely touring in this world to see its delight? Let's take off this yoke of God. I mean, holding this lamb as we walk through this world, there are certain places where certain establishments we're not allowed in, because if you have this lamb along with you, they don't let you in. Shouldn't we just maybe like the Olympian let go and go off and just leisurely engage in fun and frolic? Would you give it up, this rigorous yoke that you have? You ought to shout out and say, no, for we are running a great race. And we are going to run this race in such a way as to win the prize. So help us God. This yoke about which you speak, oh, it is such an easy yoke that we have. We find even in the last verse, remember, for I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am your God. What an easy yoke it is. These rigors, these demands, this grip upon this lamb. I have been delivered from the house of wrath, from the house of slavery, to Satan himself. I am on my way to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I will take this yoke, and I will delightfully wear it, regardless of what the cost. For the baubles and the trinkets of this passing world, and touring it for a few hours, what are they in comparison to eternity and the promised land, where we can drink of rivers of milk and honey all the days of our life? And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Keep to the rigorous training. Don't throw off the yoke of God. It's a glorious elite privilege to be priests of God, and it's a wonderful crown that we are seeking. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your word, and even though it be strange and even odd to us at times, we pray that we would not leave any stone unturned. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken to us through these old shadows, and we ask that you might do good to us, that you might make us to bring proper worship to you publicly and privately and in our lives. But even most of all, Father, we ask that you would unsheathe your knife and by your Holy Spirit circumcise a heart here this night so that fitting sacrifices can be brought to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.